Well, I want you to turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 2 this week. We started looking at it. We've had two messages already. The first one on the first four verses and then up to verse 13. I want to come back and look at verses 5 to 18 effectively again, because here there is such a title to eternal life for the people of God. There is such a divine legal title to eternal life. What a blessing it is to know that. You see, we're all mortal. All of us are mortal, which means that we all face death. And when you look around this world, you would say that the vast majority of people dread death. And the reason why is clear. It's because of the unknown. We don't know what we see. Somebody leave this world and we don't know what is it with them. There's the issue of leaving loved ones behind. There's the issue of the comforts and the familiarity of life. Most people in this world dread death, and yet we all have to face it. What do we think about this? It's so important. Those who say they're Christians, those who say they believe the Lord Jesus Christ and their trust and their hope is in him, they believe the gospel promises. Gospel is good news. It's the good news of God to his people about the salvation he's accomplished. And his people believe gospel promises. They trust Christ. That means the same thing. They trust him. They hear his gospel message. They hear the truth about his cleansing from all sin and making fit for the presence of God. And we trust him. Those who are believers trust him. We hear his declaration that death is abolished. I love that verse in Paul's second epistle to Timothy in the first chapter in verse 10. Talking about Christ Jesus, he says he is now made manifest by the salvation that he's saved us with, is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Listen to these words. In this world of death and the fear of death, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What a wonderful word from the living God by his servant, the Apostle Paul. Inspired by the Holy Spirit to write that. What a wonderful promise from God to his people. Has God in Christ secured your salvation? Can you say, yes, that's me. I know that I am among the people for whom Christ has paid the penalty of sin and has died in my place. Do you have good reason to confidently expect eternal bliss when this life is over? Or are you, as it says in verse 15 of Hebrews 2, are you subject all your lifetime to bondage? Why? Through the fear of death. Deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Let me ask you this question. I saw it in somebody's bulletin this week. In fact, I might have seen it in two people's bulletins because I think one copied from another. But if you had a disease that all would fear, but you knew that you would wake tomorrow morning completely well, would you fear going to sleep tonight? Of course not. Of course not. The psalmist says, Psalm 4, verse 8, I will both lay me down and sleep in peace. Why? For thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. God speaks peace to his people. God gives reasons to trust and to rest in him. He has accomplished, what does it say in verse 3 of chapter 2? So great salvation. He has accomplished so great salvation. Be sure not to neglect it. How shall we escape if we neglect it? As it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, take earnest heed. Take the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard concerning the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 2, God anchors his people to a solid, unmovable rock, and no storms of life, whatever they might be. You think of the troubles and the issues that you have. No storms of life, however severe, can dislodge you, can dislodge your anchor from that solid rock. We have an anchor that keeps the soul, and the rock to which we're anchored is the Lord Jesus Christ, our God in Christ. So what is the purpose of God for man? I want to think about this. We read these verses right at the very start of the service in Genesis chapter 1. The purpose of God for man, it was to subdue the earth. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion. Let man have the purpose. God's declared purpose for man is that man should have dominion over the whole of creation. Dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Listen to this. Male and female created he him. Male and female. Not any number on a great big spectrum that some depraved characters make up. No, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. The earth, the creation, the kingdom of God. Subdue it. Subdue it. Have dominion over it. That was the purpose of God for man. How different to the ideas and the views of people that you hear getting a platform to spout their nonsense today. No, man is made, unlike the rest of the animals and the rest of creation, in which is life, the life of God, but man is made in the image of God, in the image of God. You know what it said in chapter 1 about our Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, the Son of God? It said he is the express image of the person of God. But man is made in the image of God, a sentient being, a thinking being. You know that this is the case. They trying to prove evolution, how clever some animals are. And a lot of conditioned behavior looks very impressive. But only man thinks about why he's here. The animals don't wonder why they're here. Only man does. And he gave him dominion. He made Adam the viceroy over his creation. He put him on probation. Because you know in the next chapter, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he said to Adam, he said, of all the trees in the garden you can eat, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. So now jump forward to Hebrews 2. And verses 5 to 8. Verses 5 to 8, as I said last week, quote Psalm 8. I'm not just preaching last week's sermon again, but there's more to see. In verses 5 to 8, it says this, unto the angels hath he not, God has not put in subjection the world to come. We've been reading about God putting subjection, the world in creation, in subjection to man that he created in his own image. Not unto angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place, the psalmist of Psalm 8, David, said this, what is man? God, who is so great, so immense, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower, or for a little while lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands, dominion over creation. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Doesn't look that way, does it? That's what it says. But now, we see not yet all things put under him. In this present world, we see a mess. We don't see all things put under man. Man was elevated above the angels. Man was destined to rule with Christ over God's kingdom. Man, Adam, the first man, was made the viceroy, the vice king of the kingdom of God. Not the angels, they weren't made vice kings, the viceroy of the kingdom of God. But Lucifer, Satan, was filled with envy. And in rebellion against the will of God, he fomented the fall in Eden. He deceived Eve so that she did that which God had said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Adam ate with her. He fomented the fall to frustrate God's purpose for man. That was Satan's purpose in the fall and allowed to go ahead in the permissive will of God. Adam was the federal head of all mankind. And of all mankind, we read in the scriptures, there is none righteous, no, not one. And to be with God and to be in his kingdom, we must be righteous. We must be as righteous as God is righteous. For without that, we cannot be there. All are barred from heaven. God cannot tolerate sin. But God's eternal purpose must stand. What is his purpose? His purpose is to put all things in subjection, not to the angels, but to man. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, verse 8. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. He put all things in subjection to him. How? Because now we see not all things put in subjection to him. We see not yet that purpose attained in this world. So what do we see if we don't see that yet? Answer verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Why was he made a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels? For the suffering of death. For the suffering of death, that by it he might save a people. And we see him crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We see Jesus. We see Jesus, the second Adam. There was Adam created in the garden, and then there's Jesus, the second Adam. Jesus, the Saviour, that's his name, Saviour. We see him humbled to die, to pay the penalty. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. Just follow these verses with me. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 21. For since by man came death. How did it come? By Adam disobeying God. By Adam doing that which God had said, in the day that you do it, you shall surely die. Since by man, since by Adam, the name Adam means man. Man means Adam. Since by Adam came death, by man, by a man, came also the resurrection of the dead. For since by one federal head man, Adam, the first Adam, came death, by another man, another federal head, came also the resurrection of the dead. What do you mean, Paul? Verse 22. For as in Adam, as the offspring of Adam all die, that's you and me and everybody, even so in Christ shall all those who are in Christ, be made alive. I want to be found in him, said Paul in Philippians. When it comes to that day of judgment, where do you want to be? I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith of Christ Jesus. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign, Christ must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now turn over to verse 45. Of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, we're speaking about Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Truly man, God truly became man. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that which was not first, which is spiritual, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, red earth it means. The second man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's he? The second man, the second Adam, is the Lord from heaven. The last Adam, this quickening spirit, he's the Lord, he's our God from heaven. As is the earthy Adam made from the dust of the earth, such are they also that are earthy. That's us by nature. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. That's the new man of the Spirit of God that's born again in the child of God. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, Adam, we have the flesh, the sinful flesh of Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Inhabiting this mortal flesh, isn't that a comforting word from God? We shall also inhabit the heavenly. In Christ Jesus, in God incarnate, the purpose of God, what was the purpose of God for man? That he should have dominion, that all things should be put under him, in subjection to him. It isn't accomplished by the angels. It isn't accomplished by man descended from Adam, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is accomplished. It is not to the angels, but to man in union with Christ, the second Adam, is authority given over the world to come. Read that verse again, verse 5. To the angels he hasn't put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but he has put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to man in union with Christ, the second Adam. And to them, to him, is authority given over the world to come. Now here's the key question. Am I one of those men? And when I say men, of course, you know, I mean mankind. Male and female created he them. Am I one of those men in union with Christ? Is that not the key question? Is my name on that roll? I could put it another way. Is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because as you know from Revelation, that is so crucial. Is my name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Am I one of those men in union with Christ, to which all things will be subdued and put in subjection? He talks about the redemption of many sons. See there, he said, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And I said last week, that meant not that he should die for every man and woman without exception that ever lived. That cannot possibly be, because how would anybody go to hell? How would God judge if that was the case? And that clearly isn't. What it means is that he might taste the death of every one of those that are put into union with him. The question is, has Jesus tasted my death for me? Has he accomplished my death for me? As Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, is it? Yes, I think so. I am crucified with Christ. Am I crucified with Christ? Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Has Jesus tasted the death that is due for my sins for me, in my place, in place of me, as my substitute? Am I one? See, it says there at the end of verse 9 that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Has he tasted my death for me? Because I am in union with him, and he came and was made lower than the angels for a little while, that he might suffer the death due to me in my place. Has he tasted my death for me? Is he going to bring me as one of the many sons? Look in verse 10. It became him. It was appropriate for him. It was suitable for Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing not everybody, but many sons unto glory. Am I among the many sons that he is bringing to glory? Is he the captain of my salvation? Is he the leader? Is he the military leader taking me into glory? Is he made perfect through suffering in my place? Am I amongst, look at verse 11, just follow down these verses. Verse 11, he that sanctifieth, that means makes holy, and they who are sanctified, they who are made holy, one makes holy and there are people who are made holy, they're all of one, they're all of the same thing, they're in union together, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The holy God who cannot look upon sin, cannot look upon sinners and say, they are my brethren, except he accomplish the death that is due to their sins in their place, that he tastes death for every one of them in bringing them to glory. When he tastes death for them, they are made the righteousness of God in him. And therefore, he is not ashamed to call this multitude, these people, am I one of them? He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's made us holy in him. How has he made us holy? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, the Son of God, become man. He made him who knew no sin, sinless, perfect. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to be my sin, to taste, to be loaded with my sin, that he might taste death for my sin in my place. Why? So that we who are in him, who are united with him, might be made the righteousness of God in him." And what's the glorious result of that? Verse 12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." I will declare the name of God. This is the Son of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God manifest, saying to those he has redeemed from the curse of the law, "I will declare the name of God to my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise to him." Am I a member of Christ's church? Christ's church, we know from other epistles, the church of Christ is the body of Christ, the people for whom he died. He didn't die for everybody. I put an article that you might think was a bit extreme in some ways in the bulletin about not going to join in with the singing of Stainer's Crucifixion in an old building down the road from here. And the reason why was, it just struck me. It said, "For sins of man, all sins of man, since the world began, were laid on him." The scripture doesn't say that. The scripture says that Christ bore the sins of his sheep. It was for his sheep, for the transgressions of my people, not everybody, not for all sins. And because of that, I couldn't go and sing it. Am I counted as one of the children that were given by the Father to the Son? Verse 13, again, "I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." This is the Lord Jesus Christ with the people that he's redeemed, who he's going to lead into glory. And in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18, it says, "Behold, I and the children which he has given me." Am I counted as one of those children given by the Father to the Son, who he's going to lead into eternal glory? Am I one of his sheep? John chapter 10 and verse 11. "I am the good shepherd," said Jesus. And they hated him for saying this, the Jews, the Pharisees. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Am I among the sheep that the Father gave to the Son? The ones for whom the good shepherd gave his life. He gives his life for the sheep. If I am, look down at verse 26 of John 10. Verse 26, he's saying to the Pharisees, he's telling them that they don't believe him. And he says, "You believe not because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Because my Father, who is God, Almighty God, which gave them me." See, a company given to Christ, a multitude given to Christ of children. "My Father is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck the sheep that he's given to him out of his hand." And if you're one of his sheep, because you are one of his sheep, because you were given by the Father to the Son before the beginning of time, you will believe him when you hear the gospel. And he said to those Pharisees, "You don't believe because you are not of my sheep." If you said that in the church that's half a mile down the road from where we are now, as they did to Jesus at Nazareth, they'd drag us out and they'd want to throw us off the cliff into the sea at the end of the road, because they hate that doctrine. But here it is. God has a people whom he calls his sheep, that he gave to his Son to redeem from the curse of the law. And you believe that testimony. Because you're one of those sheep, you believe his Son. If I believe in him, I am among the multitude that John saw in Revelation 7, verse 9. "And I beheld, and a multitude which no man can number, of every tongue and tribe and kindred," a multi-ethnic multitude, chosen by the Father, given by the Father to the Son in eternity, and given life by Christ in redeeming grace. If I am in that host of God's elect, led by the Lord of hosts. I said it last week. Lift up your heads. Psalm 24, verse 10. O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Why is he the Lord of hosts? Because here am I and the children whom he has given me. Not all men without exception, but the multi-ethnic, innumerable multitude chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1 verse 4 tells us, in accordance with God's glorious grace. If I am among that multitude, I'm with Abel, not with Cain. I'm with Isaac, not with Ishmael. I'm with Jacob, not with Esau. I'm with Israel, not with the nations round about. Those to whom it is given to see the mystery of grace. You say, I don't like this doctrine. Well, you better either bow to what the scripture says or shake your fist in the face of God. Matthew 13, verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, to Jesus, why do you speak to the people in parables? Listen to Jesus' answer and ask yourself, how would this go down in most religion today? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes are closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Religion doesn't like that. So then, let's go on. Verse 14. Union with the seed of Abraham. The many sons that he's bringing to glory inhabit flesh and blood. And in verse 14, the many sons, it says, the children, the church. For then, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, you and me, just the same, all humanity, he also himself took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death, flesh and blood dies. The life is in the blood, says Deuteronomy. The life is in the blood. And when the blood is shed, that person dies. That flesh and blood dies. He himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, took part of that flesh. He became as we are, that through death, through the death of that body, we remember it in communion, the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine, representing the broken body and the shed blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. The devil has the power of death because as a result of the fall, we're all in bondage to sin. We can do nothing other than that which Adam did, and that's to sin against God. Sinful flesh is under the curse of the law. The soul that sins, it shall die. In the day you eat thereof, said God, in that second chapter of Genesis, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. If the children are to be redeemed from the curse of the divine law against sin, a fitting federal head must die the death due to every one of them. That's what it said in verse 9. At the end of it, he must taste death for every, it means every one of those that were put in him. And we know that this is true in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. It's written, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's quoting Deuteronomy. But jump forward to verse 13. But Christ has redeemed us from that curse of the law. Christ has redeemed, bought us, paid the release price from that curse. Why? How? By being made that curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's another quotation from Deuteronomy, I think. Is it Deuteronomy? Yes, it is Deuteronomy. He was hanged on a tree when he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. Only the blood of a true man, a sinless man, can pay redemption's price. It says in Romans 8, verse 3, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. We know he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's tempted, says Hebrews 4:15, in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he never sinned. He never committed one sin. And therefore, he was a sinless man who could bear as a substitute, a perfect substitute, the sins of a multitude. But he's only one man, and that isn't enough. He has to be infinite God as well. He must be infinite God and fully man in one body. Only one in whose body dwelt, as it says in Colossians 2 verse 9, only one in whose body dwelt the fullness of the Godhead, is there the capacity, the divine infinite capacity to save an innumerable multitude. This is our Jehovah Jesus, being made his people's sin, paying its penalty to the full, and thereby disarming the accuser. You read that in Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. The accuser of the brethren is cast down. Because the sins are paid for, Satan's got no more accusation to bring. It says at the end in Romans 8, 33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Elect, the people, the children, the church, the body of Christ. Who can bring any charge against them? Christ has died. Christ has borne their sins. There's no more sins to account for. He's completely disarmed Satan. Read Matthew 12 and Colossians 1 that we read earlier. So who are the objects of this gracious redemption, this guarantee of eternal salvation? Look in verse 16. You see, he says he will deliver them through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Delivered from that fear of death. For verily, verse 16, truly, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, our God in flesh, didn't take on him the nature of angels. He didn't take hold of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Oh, not Adam, no, Abraham. He took on him the seed of Abraham. He didn't take on him the angels, a third of whom fell with Satan. He didn't take on him the seed of Adam in general, all men and women, in the flesh by nature. No, no. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. Not the physical descendants, though it includes some who are Jews, descended from Abraham. Not them, but spiritual. The spiritual descendants of Abraham. Again, back in Galatians 3, verse 7. Know ye, therefore, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. You couldn't have it clearer, could you? It's right there. It doesn't need any convoluted understanding of complicated language. They which are of faith, the same faith that Abraham had, what was his faith in? The Lord Jesus Christ. And what about the Lord Jesus Christ? The redemption that he would accomplish by his shed blood as the Lamb of God, as the substitute, as that which was pictured by him taking his own Isaac, his only Isaac, and being prepared to sacrifice him in such a graphic portrayal of that which Christ would do. Those that have that faith of Abraham, looking forward to that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're his children. They're the children of Abraham. And verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed. Who was the seed of Abraham? In the purposes of God, this is why the genealogies were so important. Why was it so important? Because the seed of Abraham was Christ. Christ came from Abraham. Read the first chapter of Matthew. Read Luke chapter 4 with the genealogy in there. And then verse 29 at the end of the chapter. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. you're Abraham's seed. If you're Christ's, you're the seed of Abraham, because you're in union with Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. This is the multitude redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you know that 1 John chapter 1, very early on, says, the blood of Jesus Christ, or is it chapter 2? Chapter 2. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, cleanses his people from all sin. By that blood of Christ, we are fitted for the kingdom of God. These are those who are in union with Christ from before the foundation of the world. These are the people of God, whose God is the Lord. You know, again and again, God says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. These are the people whose God is the Lord. They are what it says in Romans 8, 16 and 17, the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, inheritors of all that is God's, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Did he not say in Hebrews 1, verse 2, that Christ the Son is made heir of all things? Those who will judge the angels and the 12 tribes are these people in union with Christ, this multitude, this elect of God. As he is, it says in 1 John 4, 17, as Christ is, so are we in the world, in the reckoning of God. God looks upon his children, on his church, on his elect, as he looks upon Christ, the Son of God. Is it possible, is it remotely possible, that divine justice will bar the Son of God in union with Abraham's seed from entry to heaven? It's absolutely impossible. God has decreed it. God has accomplished it. God has done everything that he might be just and justify of those whose faith is in Christ. And so redemption is accomplished. There's certainty of heaven for the church, for the body of Christ, for you, if you're a member of that church. There's certainty of heaven. This is what it means in Peter's first epistle, verse chapter 3, verse 15. Be ready always to give a reason to anyone who asks you. Oh, you're not frightened of dying? No, I'm not frightened of dying. No, no. I have a confident hope that I will close my eyes, and as Christ said to the thief on the cross, the penitent thief on the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this day you shall be with me in paradise. And I close my eyes to go to sleep, and if God takes me this night, I know I will wake instantly in paradise. There's a certainty of heaven for the church, for the body of Christ. Is that your confidence? It's there in verse 12. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church in glory, I will sing praise unto thee. That's why we read so much about praise in heaven in Revelation. Is that your confidence concerning your immortal soul? You say, well, there's difficulties, because we are physical beings and we have physical connections. And yes, there is an apprehension about death. You know what Paul said in Philippians 1, 21 to 23? He said that he's talking about, he's a prisoner, and he knows he's going to be executed soon. And he says, but I'm living now. And he said, for to me to live now is Christ. Life only has any meaning if I have Christ. You know, think about that. You claim to be a believer. Is your life's purpose dependent on things that are all around you in this world? Or is it, as Paul said, for to me to live is Christ? Well, what about dying, Paul? To die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? He said he's got a job to do here, because there are people, churches, depending on his ministry. And, you know, when he said goodbye to the elders on the beach at Miletus, they all knelt down and they wept bitterly, that they knew they wouldn't see him again in this life. But he said, what to choose? I don't know. I wot not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, because the promise is so clear, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Straight between two, a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or to stay here for what looks like the physical needs now. Of course, as with Paul, things in this life, things of this life, would seem to hold true believers here. But God, this is the key point I want you to get. God, our Jehovah Jesus, think who he is in his care and compassion. He will take perfect care of all those things when the time comes that he calls each one of us to their eternal home.